Hey, good morning, church. Can we show appreciation to all of the worship team, the tech team, those who are working with the children right now? We can't do church without these wonderful servants of God. We are grateful. And I am grateful to Jeff and the elders of Bright Church for the invitation to come and share with you from the Word of God today. As mentioned, my name is Gary. It's an honor and privilege to be here. I've been a preacher now for almost 40 years, the last 30 just over in Indianapolis at Indian Creek Christian Church, known as The Creek. So, privilege. I've seen many people here already this morning that I've met on other occasions in other places, so it's good to get reconnected. I know of a story that involves a couple of businessmen, and the one guy opened a business in a new location, a new restaurant, and it was another part of town. So this other guy, his buddy, he and his wife said, why don't we send flowers to him and say good luck in your new location? They spent big bucks for these flowers, and so they went over during lunch to eat there at that new restaurant and to personally congratulate their friend. And after lunch, the guy just said, you know, we don't see the flowers that we had sent to you. And the guy said, yeah, funny story. It's not so humorous. He said, the flowers are back in the kitchen. And he goes, well, why is that? He said, you sent me funeral flowers. They say, rest in peace. What's up with that? And he goes, no, seriously, we sent you good flowers. We're going to make this right. He and his wife drove to the florist and went in and said, what are you doing? We paid big bucks for these flowers that say good luck in your new location. And you sent a funeral wreath that says rest in peace. What's going on? And the florist said, I'm so sorry. We'll make it right, but right now I've got a much bigger problem on my hands. And the guy said, what could be a bigger problem? She said, I got to find the funeral in town with flowers that say good luck in your new location. And we're going in the Word of God today to talk about that very thing, a new location. When we draw our last breath here, we got a new location. As a matter of fact, this is somewhat of a new location for me. I've not had the privilege, the honor of bringing the Word of God here at Bright Church. So on this first time, this new location, I just want to trust the Holy Spirit that He's going to do something in this moment because He is God in our skin. And He's the one who will make all the difference in our worship, particularly as we walk in the Word. Now, it's very important that as we continue in this series that Jeff is leading us through, talking about ready or not from the book of 1 Thessalonians, we have to always talk about context before content. Before we look at a single verse of content, we got to set the stage. We have to establish the context. So here's a little bit of context again, just to refresh ourselves. Paul is the author of this book, 1 Thessalonians. He was there in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and while he was there for 3 weeks, he planted a church, and it took off. As a matter of fact, the Jews that were there, they were quite militant, and they were forcing him from that town because they did not like his powerful preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not want to hear that, so they drove him out of town. But only having been there 3 weeks, a church was planted, and now he's writing to that church from prison. This is one of his many prison epistles, prison letters, and he's pleading with them to remember the hope that they have in Jesus. As a matter of fact, every one of these five chapters, if you just glance at the end of each, Paul mentions the resurrection of Jesus, the return of Jesus, his second coming. Now remember, when Paul's writing this, he's not putting in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. He's not putting in all these verse numbers. That would come centuries later. So that would tell us that throughout his letter, he's sprinkling in. He's reminding the people who are so brokenhearted that there is hope coming, incredible hope. And that would preach to us. You have to remember that Paul is writing to a church, and he says only to Thessalonica, nobody else, that they're a model church. Chapter 1, verse 7, and you become a model to all of the believers throughout Macedonia and Achaia. You've become a template. You've become a pattern. And so he's telling these people who will be faithful with this good news of the resurrection of Jesus, the return of Jesus Christ from the dead, they'll go out throughout Macedonia and Achaia, a whole region, much like the Midwest, they will go out with this hope. So when he's writing to the church in the first century, to people who were under the bondage of Rome. Rome, who would arrest Christians and tie them to a stake and pour oil over their bodies and ignite them at night so that their burning bodies would light the dark streets of the city of Rome. And the smell of burning flesh and the cries of people being burned to death would fill the streets. In that kind of a broken, hopeless era, Paul is telling them, the best is yet to come. Jesus comes back. And you know what? That'll preach in the 21st century. You and I've got to understand that there are broken people all around us. There are people right now in this world, in our country, in your neighborhood and mine, in your family and mine, who want one thing, and that one thing is hope. Think with me for a moment. You know anybody who wants hope? I hope the chemotherapy works. Last year, 2019, both of our daughters-in-law were diagnosed in their 30s with very violent cancer. Our family is looking for hope that Jesus will come through. People are looking for hope. It might be that you and I know somebody who's hoping that the divorce will not go through, that there will be a reconciliation, that a family will remain whole. Maybe you and I know somebody who's hoping that the company will not sell and move away and a job will be lost. Maybe you and I are familiar with somebody whom we love, and they're hoping that their kids will not walk away from the faith while they're at the university, while they are in the military. You see, today in our country, people, though they might not ever tell us, deep down inside, more than anything else, people are looking for hope today, and hope is found in one place, in one name, in one person, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. Are we on the same page, church? Yeah. And you and I've got that hope to offer. So that's where we're going in the text today. That's why you and I need to listen to the Word of God today. That's the big why behind it, why I need to have an ear with which to hear. Now, context before content. Now we're going to get into the text, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to begin in verse 13. And as we do so, I just want to let you in on a little factoid here, a little background story. This isn't the first time I preached this text, 13 through 18 of chapter 4. As a matter of fact, it's the very first sermon I ever preached. When Jeff called and said, Gary, would you come? Would you preach? Here's your text. I just smiled. I said, absolutely, because I already had a sermon written on it, all right? Now listen up. Here's the other part of that story. I wrote that sermon in 1969 when I was in seventh grade at the age of 13. You remember Youth Sundays at church? Anybody remember Youth Sunday? When the young people, they led the worship, etc. They did the ushering. They even brought the sermon. Well, in seventh grade, I was pegged to preach, and that was the text. Now, I hope the sermon is a little bit better than when I was 13 years old. So I didn't get that manuscript out of the drawer. I wrote a new one for here today, okay? So here we go, chapter 4, verse 13, beginning with this great declaration of the return of Jesus. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, come on now, encourage each other with these words. Incredible text. It's the strongest statement of Paul in this letter about the return of Jesus. Now, what you and I need to understand is, according to the Lord's own word. So the content in this letter, the words of this passage are the teaching of Jesus. And Paul is now relating that to the church, and it's my privilege to relate these very same words, the words of Jesus, according to the Lord's own words about his second coming. Now, what you and I want to understand is, let's just begin right here in verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant. Ignorant, a word in Greek that means uninformed. He's telling the people in Thessalonica, we don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to be confused. We don't want you to be lacking in understanding about those who fall asleep. Now, fall asleep is a euphemism. Remember, euphemism, EU, right there at the beginning of euphemism in Greek, EU means good. So a euphemism is a good, a kind, a more gentle way of saying something that is harsh. And in this case, fall asleep means people who have what? Anybody? People who have died. Exactly correct. We don't want you to be uninformed about those loved ones, those followers of Jesus who have died. We don't want you to grieve like people who have no hope, unbelievers, people who are not followers of Jesus who have no hope. No, we don't want you to be uninformed, confused about that. And guess what? Not only is there confusion back then in the first century, there remains confusion today in the 21st century about those who pass away. There's our euphemism, pass away. There's confusion today about people who die in the Lord, followers of Jesus. Well, just where on earth are they? And let me tell you why there's confusion. It's this phrase here, the dead in Christ will rise first. I've been a preacher almost 40 years, and I'm here to tell you, when I ask this question of people, what's going to happen to you the moment you draw your last breath? I don't know. We can know, people. We can know. The book tells us so. The book tells us so. You see, a watching church goes deeper. A watching church goes deeper into the Word of God to know what the Word of God teaches about this very issue. The Word of God is alive and active. It addresses this issue very plainly. Let me tell you a little bit about the confusion today, still in the 21st century. There are those individuals who believe in the doctrine of soul sleep. And where do they get this doctrine, this teaching of soul sleep? Right from that phrase, the dead in Christ will rise first. Oh, that must mean I die in the Lord, I'm put into the grave 6 feet under, and I'm asleep in the grave until Jesus comes, because it says right there, the dead in Christ will rise first. That's where the doctrine of soul sleep originates. And I go, oh, really? Bad theology. Because didn't Jesus say to the thief on the cross, Luke chapter 23, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. That dude's not 6 feet under. He's with the Lord in paradise. Last breath here, bam, first breath there. See the confusion today? If you have Catholic friends, I have Catholic friends, they're confused by the doctrine of purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church in the year 1439. And this Roman Catholic doctrine, even though you and I might have friends who go to Catholic Church, they don't know about this because they're not taught about this, but it's a formal teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. I've got the whole Roman Catholic catechism in my study. I've looked it up. I've read it. I've studied it. They teach that when a Roman Catholic dies, a follower of Jesus, they don't go immediately to heaven. No, they go to what? Purgatory. And purgatory is a word that means to purge. It is in purgatory where a believer's sins are finally, once and for all, purged, removed from them. So when Mother Teresa died, she didn't go immediately to heaven. No, she went to purgatory. And you see, while somebody's in purgatory, Roman Catholics who love them here, they have to do something here to move their loved one there to heaven. Whether it's doing something, giving something, etc. And this is called an indulgence. Have you heard of indulgences? That all originated back in the 1400s, 1500s. You see, they were building something called St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. They did not have a three-year capital campaign. They didn't go to the bank to borrow a mortgage to build St. Pete's. No, they sold indulgences to people. Oh, you've got to move your loved one out of purgatory into heaven, and you can do that by buying these indulgences. And that's what got Martin Luther all in a tizzy. He became apoplectic, and he left the Roman Catholic Church, and he started Lutheranism, the Protestant Reformation. So you see, I would go, bad theology to my Roman Catholic friend. It doesn't fit Scripture. Because you see, when you say something more has to be done, Jesus from the cross, remember another statement he made from the cross? He said in John chapter 19, it is finished. Bam, an accounting term. It's a business term in Greek. Bam, paid in full. Your sin debt and mine paid in full by the blood of Jesus. It's not what you and I do, excuse me, that gets us saved. It's what Jesus has done. That's what gets us saved. So I would say to my Catholic friend, you know what? We got to have coffee. Come on now. We got to have coffee and talk about this because your doctrine of purgatory tells you that Jesus was not enough. Not enough. Yeah, lots of coffee. All right, so you and I, we draw our last breath. Here it is. Here's the right answer. And it's from Paul's pen. When you and I draw our last breath and we are followers of Jesus to the very end, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, memorize it, know it, say it, believe it, pray it. To be absent from the body is to be where? Home with the Lord. Our last breath here, bam, is our first breath there in the presence of Jesus. That's where we are. And so we've got to square then in our minds, well, what does it mean then, Gary? The dead in Christ will rise first. It says so right here. The dead in Christ will rise first. This is so easy to understand. It's not rocket science. All we have to do is, as a watching church, watching and waiting for the return of Jesus, we got to go deeper in the Word of God. We got to connect the dots. So I'm going to put a marker here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. If you would join me there, whether you turn a page or you open a new page on that phone, all right? Revelation 19, because you need to see this with your very eyes. Connect the dots. Go deeper in the Word. Go deeper in the Word of God. Here we go. Chapter 19, notice in verse 8, I'm going to back up to verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory for the wedding of the Lamb, capital L. Who does that have to be? Lamb. Has to be Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Has to be Jesus. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride? The church, capital C, the church, followers of Jesus. Not a building, not an address, not a time of service. No, followers of Jesus are the church. The bride has made herself ready. This is when the bride and the bridegroom, Jesus, are together once and for all at the second coming. At the second coming. Now watch this, verse 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Who's the her in that verse? The church, the bride. The bride, the church, was given fine linen, white and clean, bright and clean to wear, all right? Now, go down a little bit into verse 11. Same chapter, chapter 19 of Revelation, I saw heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on him are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Who does the rider have to be, church? Jesus, unmistakably. A robe dipped in blood, whose name is the Word of God. Remember John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This rider is Jesus. And if we read even further, it is so unmistakable. Now check this out. Notice in verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him. Riding on white horses, dressed in, oh, here it is, dressed in what? Fine linen, white and clean. Who's wearing the white linen, fine and clean, bright and clean? The church, the bride of Christ. So listen carefully. If you and I die before Jesus comes back, and we are in the Lord, we die in the Lord, we are Christians, faithful to the end. If we die before His return, bam, to be absent from the body is what? To be home with the Lord. So at His second coming, here comes Jesus, and who's coming with Him? We are. The dead in Christ rise first, not from 6 feet under. No, we rise up as a mighty army. The armies of the living God are coming. The armies of heaven are coming. We rise up as an army to vanquish the evil one at the battle of Armageddon. It is so simple. Armageddon is not 200 million soldiers from China sweeping down on Israel with all kinds of nuclear armament. I get so weary of hearing those interpretations. Armageddon is the final battle in the long war that began in Genesis chapter 3, and God is going to raise up an army led by his son Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we're a part of that great army that vanquishes the evil one into a lake of fire for eternity. That is the victory. That is the hope that we have to look forward to, my friends. So all you have to do is connect the dots. This book is easy to understand. If the watching church would just what? Go deeper. Open the book. Read it. It's easy. Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, in this room, on the spot, we're going to unlock what happens after the return of Jesus. So if you're interested in knowing what you're going to do for all of eternity, better come. The book's going to tell us. You want to know what your body is going to be like? You better come. The book is going to tell us. We don't have to be in a state of confusion. The church goes deeper in the Word while we wait and watch for his return. Now, let's go on. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now notice, we see something in the text about the air. We will be caught up in the clouds, together in the clouds with them, to meet the Lord in the air. All of that is up. It's all about up. Well, let's just try to figure this out. So if you and I check out before Jesus checks in, if we die before Jesus returns, evidently we're going to be up. So the watching church, here's our second observation. We're going to unpack this. The watching church goes higher. What does it mean when Paul says to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord? Just where is that home? It's easy to understand again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said in verse 2, I knew a man who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Well, what is that? Third heaven? Are there three heavens? What's going on here? Easy to understand as we go deeper in the Word. The watching church goes higher. You see, what you and I want to understand from that, the third heaven, it speaks volumes to us. Because in Psalm 68, verse 8, the word declares that the heavens bring forth, pour forth rain. So right here, the first heaven is this sky that we look to. When the sky gives rain, when the sky gives snow, this is the first heaven, the heavens, our atmosphere. And then when we read in Psalm 19, verse 1, David, the king, is writing Psalm 19, and he talks about the heavens declare the glory of God. That was our opening lyric of our opening song today. It just stirred my heart because the heavens do indeed declare the glory of God. David writes further in Psalm 19 about the sun. He's talking about the celestial. So when you and I stand out on a star-filled sky at night, the stars, the moon, the planets, they declare the glory of God, and that's the second heaven. The third heaven, Paul once knew a man himself caught up to the third heaven, and that would be the abode of God. That's the home of the Lord. That is where God resides beyond all that he has created. So when you and I die in the Lord, when we're faithful to the end and we draw our last breath and we're home with the Lord, where are we? In the abode of God, the third heaven. And that's from whence we will come. And while we're there, it's safe, it's secure. While we're there in the presence of the Lord, all of our needs are being met. When we're in the presence of the Lord, we are known, we are valued, we are loved. It's incredible, incredible. Now, there's something more in the text that we have to unpack before we move on. And here in the 17th verse is this phrase, we'll be caught up together with them. You see, when you and I read in the text, verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive on planet Earth will be caught up with them in the clouds, caught up there in the clouds, caught up in the clouds. People look at this and go, oh, this is a rapture text. This is a rapture. And it may be that you have heard of the rapture or you were taught of the rapture and that this was the text pointing to it, caught up in the air. Well, remember, a rapture is silent and secretive. It's when Jesus comes back only part of the way to bring his bride, take his bride out of the earth before 7 years, literal years of great suffering, tribulation come on planet earth that all unbelievers will go through. And the rapture takes people away suddenly without warning. It might be that there are two pilots in a plane and one is taken and the other is left. That's the rapture. Oh, it makes great movies. It makes good books, good fiction. Or it might be that there's a group of people at a dinner party, a great banquet, or a Super Bowl party. And Jesus comes back partway secretively and he takes away 12 of the 36 people. Where'd they all go? Where'd they all go? That's the rapture. This is not a rapture text. What you and I've got to see here is it says that Jesus, he comes back, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. Loud isn't a whisper. With the voice of the archangel Michael, arch in Greek, archon, it means ruling. With the voice of the ruling angel gives orders. Here, the voice of a ruling angel. Jesus comes back with a ruling voice, with the trumpet call of God. A trumpet is not like a little piccolo, a flute. No, it is a declarative instrument. When the Queen of England arrives at a royal function, there are trumpeters in the balcony announcing the arrival of royalty. When Jesus comes back, King of kings, Lord of lords, every eye will behold him, the clouds will split, and every person on earth will see and know that the King of kings, the Lord of lords, is back. This is a second coming text. As a matter of fact, let's put a marker here. We'll be back one more time. Go with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said much, much, much about his second coming. He never mentioned a third coming. He never talked about coming back partially. He only spoke about a return. And if you'll notice in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 36, here's one of the times when Jesus spoke of this. As a matter of fact, it's all in red ink in my Bible. I know these are the words of Jesus. And he says, verse 36, 24 of Matthew, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the what? The coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. Now just hold that just for a moment. We'll pick up where we left off just a minute. Go down to verse 40. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Oh, there it is, Gary, the rapture. Two men in the field, one taken, the other left. Verse 41, two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Oh, there it is, the rapture. One is taken, the other is left. Who's taken in a rapture? The church is taken in a rapture. Who's left behind? The sinner is left behind. That's what a rapture teaches. And this text is often used for that. And this is why it's not a rapture text. Jesus says, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of who? Noah. Now read it carefully, church. Go deeper in the Word of God. And Jesus says right there, verse 38, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away, took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Just like in the days of Noah, verse 40, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Who was taken away in the days of Noah in the flood? Who was washed away? Who was swept away in the days of Noah? The sinners were. Who was left behind? The righteous family of Noah. The righteous followers of God were left behind. Who was swept away? Sinners. And Jesus says that's what it's going to be on the day of my return. Who's going to be taken away? Sinners. Jesus even speaks about them further in the Gospel of Matthew. He says to those on his left, to the goats, I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was naked, you didn't give me any clothes. I was hungry, or I was in prison and sick, you didn't come to see me. So away from me, you evildoers. And what does he do? He casts them away into a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who is swept away at the second coming of Jesus? Sinners. Who's left behind with the Lord? Followers of Jesus. All we have to do is read carefully, and we'll see this is the coming of Jesus. So we had better be ready. Better be ready. And if we love people, if we say we love people, we will share this truth with them. Because we're right here. We started wide, and we're about right here now. Here's where the sermon ends. We're about right here. You stay with me, okay? Stay with me. You know, there was a commercial for Whisk laundry detergent, and I'm sure you remember it. It played over and over again. It showed this housewife. She was doing the laundry, and she had her husband's shirt, and the commercial said, oh, she's tried soaking him out. She's tried scrubbing him out, but still she gets what? Ring around the collar. Ring around the collar. All those filthy rings. She's tried soaking them out. She's tried scrubbing them out. And she still gets ring around the collar. That commercial kept implying that that housewife did not know how to do laundry. That's what it implied. Let me tell you, that commercial should have asked the most obvious question. And the most obvious question was, when is that guy going to wash his neck? That's the question that the commercial should have asked. All right? Now listen up, there's an obvious question that you and I need to ask about this text. And the obvious question is, what do we do with it? Because it says, what does it say in the Word? Be more than a hearer of the Word, be a what? A doer of the Word. And it has everything to do right there. If I go back to the text one last time, last verse, it says, therefore encourage each other with these words. Verse 18, therefore, encourage each other with these words. He was telling the church in Thessalonica that had become a model church, go throughout Macedonia and Achaia with this message of hope. Go public with it, with this good news. This is news to be shared. This is a message to be told to others. Do not keep it to yourself. In other words, a watching church goes wider. We don't just go deeper into the Word to know what the Word says. We don't get another perfect attendance Sunday school pin because we've just learned more verses. No, no, no. And it's not that we're just going to go higher and we're going to leave people, sinners, to be swept away. No way. We're going to go wider with this good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we must do. That's the mission of the church. It's incredible. Matthew chapter 28, before Jesus ascends into heaven, he's been crucified on the cross, he's been buried in the tomb, he's been raised from the dead. But before he ascends to his throne, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, what? Go and make what? Disciples. You know that verse as well as I do. You and I have been a follower of Jesus for umpteen years. Our mission is to make disciples. As we go, what he's saying, as we go to the grocery, as we go to the restaurant, as we go to work, as we go to school, as we go to the family reunion, as we go to the Super Bowl party, we're to make disciples. Wherever we go in life, we're to make disciples. That's what it means. And that command, make disciples, it's not an option, it's not a suggestion, it is a command, an imperative in Greek, meaning that as a follower of Jesus, you and I are commanded by him to make disciples, followers of Jesus. That's what the word disciple means, follower. And how do we do it? He tells us in two ways. There are two steps to making a follower of Jesus. Immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I will not say baptizing because the word actually has an interpretation in Greek, and the interpretation is immersing. I was sprinkled as a baby in the Dutch Reformed Church, having been born in Muskegon, Michigan. And when I grew up and became a man, I was age 22, and I said, I have to follow the example and commandment of Jesus. And I was immersed. That's what the word means. You go and you immerse people. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That means we reach them. We bring them to Christ. And then what do? You teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. We grow them in the faith. We mature them in the faith. Now, whose responsibility is that? If your name is Christian, Christ, I-A-N, the suffix, I-A-N, follower of Christ, if you wear the name Christ, if you're a Christian, it is your God-given responsibility to bring people to Jesus. It is not Jeff's job. It is not Eric's job. It is not Kent's job. It's not the staff's responsibility. We do not hire people to do the mission of the church. It is our responsibility. So in all love, I'm asking you a deliberate question. When was the last time you brought somebody to Jesus? Every one of us in this room should be in this baptistry immersing people into Christ. Every one of us. I am confident that we have grown children who have not received Christ, or grandchildren, or parents, aging parents who are far from God, or maybe siblings, a brother, a sister who are far from God. We have aunts and uncles, nephews and nieces. All of us do. We have neighbors. We have coworkers, fellow students. All of us have people in our lives who are yet to come to Christ, and we say, oh yeah, I love them. Really? And you would let them die without hearing the good news of Jesus? And burn like a twig forever? Listen up, church. Just as a Christian, our last breath becomes our first breath there, home with the Lord. Somebody who is not a follower of Jesus, their last breath here, their next breath is in a place of absolute torment. How do I know that? Because in Luke chapter 16, Jesus said so. In hell where he was in torment, speaking about the rich man and Lazarus. In hell, Jesus said more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. Make sure you come on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. We're going to fill in the blank. We're going to connect the dots. Because nothing matters more than eternity. I'm here to tell you, I got 6 grandkids. Nothing matters more than grandpa being sure that he teaches his grandchildren to love Jesus with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to surrender their lives to him, and then be faithful to the point of death so that they receive the crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10, part B. Everything else is secondary. This is more important than the Super Bowl. This is more important than impeachment, because this is our eternity. And if every single one of us did this, every single chair would be filled in this place 10 times over on a weekend. And it's all about, do I have a heart for people who are going to burn like a twig someday? Am I concerned or not? You know, I saw this on Discovery Channel, so I know it's true. We're going to bring up a picture of an octopus here. And this is what the Discovery Channel said. And I went, whoa, that'll preach. Because they were explaining that a boy octopus meets a girl octopus, and they fall in love, they get married, and then they, you know what, okay? They do it. And after they, it's their honeymoon. And after doing it once, the male swims off and dies. So guys, aren't you glad you weren't born an octopus? I'm going to leave it there so that you parents can explain that to your kids over lunch, okay? Now, then the new bride, she's pregnant, and she's going to have little baby octopi, I guess we would call them, octopi. And after she gives birth to all of those mini octopi, and those little baby octopi, they begin growing, 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 and they're on their own. They can walk and swim and talk and whatever. Then mom dies, and they eat her. Ladies, aren't you glad you weren't born an octopus? You know, when I heard this on the Discovery Channel, I thought, man, that'll preach. And here's why. An octopus has a passion to reproduce once before it dies. Can that be said about you and me? That we have a passion to bring at least one person to Jesus before we die and are home with the Lord. If every Christian lived that way, the world would be completely different today. If every Christian the world over had a passion to reproduce spiritually at least once, there would be no ISIS. There would be a massive number of Christians on planet Earth waiting to go home to be with the Lord. You know, I might be curious why I have this salt shaker here. This goes all the way back to our second year of marriage, and Leah
I was in seminary at the time. I worked as a teller in the bank, 20 hours a week, $4 an hour. My gross take-home pay every week was $80. Leah, a seminary wife, goes with other seminary wives to a crystal party. This is cut crystal with a sterling silver cap. And she comes home from that party with a cut crystal salt and pepper shaker. And I go, "What is that?" And she goes, "It was only $28. I said, $28? You got to be kidding." Well, this has been a talking point for 42 years of marriage. I just want you to know that, all right? And I keep it on my desk, and here's why. This salt in the salt shaker cannot get out of this beautiful crystal salt shaker. This sterling silver cap is completely corroded because of the chemical within the salt. It has closed every hole. It is hard as rock. If I take pliers to it, I will crack the crystal. If I take pliers to it, I will scratch the silver. This is absolutely useless to me. It will not flavor any of my food. Listen carefully. We are the what of the earth? Salt of the earth. We've got to get out of this fancy multi-million dollar salt shaker here, and we've got to go out on the street. You and I as salt are useless to Jesus if we don't get out of the salt shaker and we take this incredible good news of Christ. A waiting, watching church goes wider, casts a wide net. I am so grateful for that video of Frank. I love Frank. And here he is, and he's in a school. When I heard that you have Science Day and the public school system is inviting you, followers of Jesus, onto their turf, that is a gift of God. You need to be like a tidal wave moving into the school with the love of Jesus for every child, for every teacher. That is unheard of. You are strong salt and bright light in this community, the community's church. The question is, are you going to become the one? Are you going to be the one to get out of the salt shaker and to make a difference? Who's the one in your mind? Maybe you're married to somebody and you're sharing a bed with that person who's not yet to be saved. How can you say that you love her or him and you've not shared Jesus with that person? How can you be raising your teenage children or young adult children? Oh, I love my kids, and yet you deliberately do not keep pointing them to Jesus. How can we say we love them? Are you going to be the one to be the follower of Jesus, to go public, wide with this good news? Penn Jillette, maybe you've seen some of his television work in the industry. He's a magician. He's an atheist, a very outspoken atheist. And I was watching an interview of him when he said, "How much do you have to hate me not to tell me about heaven and hell?" And when I heard him say that, I thought, whoa, what an indictment on the body of Christ. How much do you have to hate me if you're not going to tell me, an atheist, that there is a heaven and there is a hell to forewarn me of what awaits me? Is that indicative of us? See, are we going to be the one to go with this incredible news? Are we going to be the one to go deeper? A watching church goes deeper in the Word to know this with confidence. We can know it with confidence. Are we going to be the one to go higher when we draw our last breath? To be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. Are we going to be the watching church, be the one who will go wider with this incredible hope? Because you know what? People all around us are looking for what today? Hope. And there is hope. Hope. Eternally, only in Jesus. And God's people say, amen. Would you stand with me, please? I want to pray over you. God, I thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you that we are all on the same team, Team Jesus, and we want Team Jesus across the country, around the world, to play well today against the one kingdom of darkness, that we would advance powerfully your kingdom against all manner of evil, that we would be courageous, bold, compassionate men and women of God, not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, not ashamed. And I pray your blessing on your bride here at Bright, that you would protect her from the evil one. You would dispatch legions of righteous warring angels to protect every marriage, every family, every person, every home, every job, every volunteer, every staff member, every elder, that everyone would be under the protective care of Almighty God. and you would infuse them fresh and anew with the dawn of every day, with the filling of your Holy Spirit, that they would be empowered by you and broken by you to have a heart for every person who's far from God, all for the glory of Jesus, in whose name only we will ever pray. And together we say, amen.